May the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. It's actually a pleasure to be here with you and to address you on a topic that I think is very well chosen, because it's important to us all. It's something we all need to live by, and it's something we all need to consider. And that is the concept of orthodoxy. Because orthodoxy is one of these things that, unfortunately, is often misunderstood. Our view of orthodoxy and orthodox faith and orthodox worship is that it is constraining, restraining, dry, sometimes even bitter. But I think we look at it in a very different way. And what we want to go back to today is grassroots. What is orthodoxy? What are the main characteristics of orthodoxy? And to do that, we need to go back even further. We need to figure out, first of all, you see, orthodoxy doesn't survive in a vacuum. Orthodoxy is the life of the Orthodox Church. So before we discuss orthodoxy, let's ask ourselves, what is the Church? What's the Church? What do we understand by the Church? What do we mean by the Church when we speak about it? What does it mean to us in our lives? And I will say to you at the start that the Church, as we know it, is that which was left to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may continue to live in His light and His promise, within the safeguards and the teachings that He Himself had given to His disciples. Those safeguards, those teachings, those principles, that life is something that we all have. And we all have it today because of the Church. When we think of the Church today, we think of either the building, the structure, or the institution. But the Church is much wider and much bigger than all of that. The Church is the body of Christ. It is that which incorporates us all into Him, with Him, our Lord, being the head. So, the Church is the living, breathing, functional, active body of Christ. That's the first thing we need to understand. And while that sounds good, sometimes it's very difficult to really comprehend what that means. So we look at the model of the Church as it stood in the first century, the early Church. What was the Church? Because the Church started with the apostles. And what was the understanding of the Church back then, and what does that mean to us today? And for that, we need to go to Scripture, because the basis of everything that we have is Scripture. Another point of, I think, misunderstanding is people think that orthodoxy doesn't deal enough with Scripture. We're concerned with the rituals and the dogma and tradition, but don't go back to Scripture. We must understand that Scripture is the foundation stone of all of this. Everything we do is based on Scripture as the inspired Word of God left for us to live by. And obviously from that Scripture stems other things that we'll come to. So what does Scripture say about the Church? If we look at the book of Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 43, we read, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." Speaking of that first address. Then we go on, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them," added to the Church, added to the body of the faithful, the body of Christ. Now added to what? What were they doing? Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So what is the definition of church as was it in the first church, the early church? It was what we find in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And if we look at that definition, that is what the church is. The church, first of all, is the apostles' doctrine. Because this was the message that they received. It wasn't really theirs. It was they who were passing it on. But they had received this teaching from the Lord Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had taught them and who had set them apart to then teach us and deliver the message to us. So the apostles' doctrine is important. The apostles' teachings are important as a foundation of the church, of the church, the body of Christ. And then we talk about fellowship. Now, of course, it's fellowship, and St. Paul on many, many occasions talks about the fellowship that we have, being members of the body of Christ, being members individually, being members together in this one body. Because quite simply, this is what much of our Christianity, our church, is about. It is about the fellowship, the coming together, the standing together. And that fellowship is that which we live every day. Whether we're standing and praying, whether we're attending a liturgy, whether we're here at a convention like this, whether a small group of you are going out somewhere that is suitable, whether it's you doing something in terms of service, in terms of being incorporated in some kind of ministry, that is all fellowship. Fellowship is that which we do together. And this kind of fellowship is that which was done under the umbrella of the church, the apostles. So the church is the apostles' doctrine, the teachings, the dogma, the faith. It is fellowship, the coming together in many different ways, ritual, congregational, even social. This is all fellowship. The next point is the breaking of bread. And again, the breaking of bread for us has two meanings. It is either the breaking of bread, the sharing of meals, the incorporation of fellowship, or it is also the ritual, sacramental breaking of bread in which we stand together around the altar of God, around the throne of God, and partake of His body and blood that He has left for us. On both counts, again, we see the importance of that breaking of bread coming into the fellowship of the church and life of the church. And finally, in prayers. And prayer is a fundamental characteristic of the church. It's fundamental. It is essential. Prayer is that which we do communally, together, as we did at the beginning of this session, which we do ritually, as you do in a liturgy, which we do individually, each in your own home, each in your own room. We do collectively as groups. We do in many different ways. So what is the church? The church is the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. That's the first point. Where did that then go? Today we live within the fragmented body of Christ, as the ecumenical world would love to refer to it. And that is the fact that we have now Orthodoxy and Catholicism, Protestantism, and the various offshoots of those. And so the body's fragmented. But in the first church, there was no Orthodoxy and Catholicism and Protestantism and free church and evangelicals and all of those things. It was, as we pray for it in the liturgy, and as we hope that it may one day return, the one holy, universal church of God. It was the one church. The one church with Christ as its head. And that one church had various centers, had various sees, of which Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Alexandria were part of them. So it had centers, but when they came together, as we know about the ecumenical councils, when they came together to face heresies, whether it was Nestorianism or Arianism or other heresies that came up, they came together as the one church, the one ecumenical councils. Ecumenical, ecumene comes from the Greek, universal, or in actual better liturgical terminology and ecclesial terminology, it is Catholic, small c Catholic. Small c Catholic means incorporating all. Obviously now, with the presence of the Roman Catholic Church, we use it with a capital C, meaning the Catholic Church. But the word Catholic, as you would hear it in your liturgies, means universal, incorporating everyone. So it was the ecumenical council, the council of the whole body of Christ coming together. And that was the first church. We had the three major councils that we recognize of Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus. And then there was the council through which came part of the fragmentation of the church, and that was Chalcedon. But up to that point, we saw the one church functioning. And unfortunately, through that fragmentation, schism came about, and the church became fragmented. You will hear a word thrown around these days in reference to us, and that is that we are monophysite. That is a misnomer. It is not true. Because to be monophysite was to be heretic. And this is why the fragmentation happened in Chalcedon. We were accused of being monophysite. Monophysite, mono is one, physis is nature. So to be monophysite is to speak about one nature of Christ. Now, as we know that Christ, our Lord, our Savior, God incarnate, was made up of two distinct natures. He was completely human, at the same time being completely divine, completely man and completely God. And when you listen to your liturgies towards the end, you hear you have a completely incorporating and full theology lesson. When your celebrant priest or bishop will stand up and say, I believe, and confess that this is the true body, that your only begotten Son, our Lord, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who from Our Lady and Our Queen, the Virgin, St. Mary. And he goes into the fact that it was one, without confusion, without alteration. There was never a separation, not even for a twinkling of an eye, between humanity and divinity. They were always together. So the fragmentation came on this point of being monophysite. I'm sorry I'm going into detail, but I think you need to understand this point. Now, we could not possibly have been monophysite, because our own fathers of the church, whether it be the great Saint Athanasius or the great Saint Cyril, two of the foremost theologians in the history of the Christian Church, recognized by everybody. All Christian churches now, with the exception of a very small minority, would use the Athanasian Creed. That was initially instituted by Saint Athanasius, 20th Patriarch of the Coptic Church, and one of our foremost theologians, to the extent that the Greeks love him so much that they insist he's one of the Greek fathers. Meaning that he wrote in Greek, but he was renowned, respected. And St. Cyril, who defended both the humanity and divinity of Christ, he came up with the one formula that is used until today, of one nature for the Word of God incarnate, testifying his humanity and his divinity. So really, well, which nature did we deny? Did we deny his humanity? No, because we accept it, because he was born and he walked on the earth. Do we deny his divinity? Of course not. For he performed miracles, raised the dead, and he himself rose from death after he had freed all the righteous from Hades. And this is why in our dialogue at the moment with the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox family of churches, a new term has been coined, and that comes from St. Cyril's formula. Rather than being called monophysite, which is a heretical term, we are called meaphysite. Mono is one and only one. Mea is a composite, which means it is one made up of two. That can be made up of two. Sorry for the quick theology lesson, but I thought you'd like to know. So that's where the fragmentation started. That's where the split happened. Orthodoxy is based on a very real relationship with God. I have one gentleman who came into the church, and he was charismatic Christian, and he decided to come into the Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, and was baptized and is now married and has wonderful children. He's a deacon and he's there every, he dresses as a deacon, serves every week, and he's a wonderful man. He's been in the church for a long time. And he had this phrase that he told me, and I'll never forget. He said the first time that he came into the Coptic Church, all that he realized were the bells and smells. No. The incense, the bells, the censer, the garments, the vestments, the deacons, the priests, the, just overwhelming. But what I want to tell you is that Orthodoxy is much more than bells and smells. That is only the outward appearance. It's the outward character of it. It is what we see. But the main characteristics of Orthodoxy and of our Coptic Church lie far beneath the surface. If you look at the surface, you see one thing. Go in depth and you see that same thing, but much more glorious and much more founded in very strong characteristics. What are those characteristics? The first characteristic of the Orthodox Church is that it is firmly founded in Scripture. We go back to Scripture for everything. We believe that Scripture, as the inspired Word of God, is the foundation of all our teachings, and we hold firm to that teaching and that Scripture. And it's important, it's essential. Now, unfortunately, some of us, whether young or old, don't hold the same importance for Scripture. And quite honestly, I think, and you think, I think you would agree with me, that we have a void sometimes in scriptural challenge. We don't like to read. We don't like to research. We don't like to attend Bible studies. We don't like to pursue things in Scripture. And while we actually say that's the fault of the church, it's not the fault of the church. You know, people will tell you that the Coptic Church is very founded in rituals. If you look at those rituals, they would be, and my fathers are much more authorities on rituals than I am, but they will tell you that our rituals are 70-80% directly from Scripture. If you look at the liturgy, many of the expressions will come directly paraphrased from Scripture. If you look at our other rituals, our other prayers, the Ekbeya itself, the midnight praises, this is all the ritual we're talking about. This is all the practice we're talking about. It is all founded in Scripture. So the Bible plays an extremely important part. We believe in a very factual and a literal reading of the Bible. Because quite simply, there is no indication to say otherwise. You will find three schools. One school that says the Bible is completely literal as we would perceive it. Another school that would say the Bible is completely symbolic and I only take out of it what I desire and what I find is necessary. And the third school will say to you, well, there is sometimes a literal and sometimes a symbolic nature of Scripture. Now I can understand the first one because that's our point. And I can understand the second one because some people are liberal and don't want to be held down. But the third one is very difficult to understand. Because the third one leaves it to our own interpretation and perception what is symbolic and what is literal. It means that I turn around and say, no, this is symbolic and this is literal. We can't have that reading. So that third option is not really an option. We either accept it as the real, true, literal word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, or it's symbolic. And we are told that every word is inspired by God. So it is literal. Every word comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So our interpretation is that Scripture is literal. And we don't mess with Scripture. We don't change Scripture. We don't play around with it. It is an authority in itself. Our other source of teaching in the church comes from what we call tradition. I don't mean you going to your uncle and aunt's place on Easter Sunday and eating molokhiya and mahshi. That is not the kind of tradition I'm talking about. I'm talking about capital T tradition, which we call one of the authorities, and that is the teaching of the fathers, the interpretation of the fathers of that scripture. So again, even our tradition, the things we are handed down, the things we are presented, come from Scripture and the Father's interpretation of Scripture. There is a fact that I'm sorry, I can't remember it exactly. But I remember having heard this, that if you take all the writings of the Fathers, you will be able to cover the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, bar, I think, 12 verses. So the whole Scripture, the whole Bible, has been looked at by our fathers and has been taught by our fathers. And therefore we accept them as authorities, the accepted authorities. We believe in this concept of handing down. In Arabic, we refer to it as taslim. Taslim is to hand over, to hand. And basically, if you visualize it, it is we who are receiving from our fathers, who are before us, and what we're then asked to do is to hand it back to those who are coming after us. And you get this whole concept of progression, moving from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, based on Scripture and based on holy tradition. And as part of that handing down, we also have another thing that we call apostolic succession. Apostolic succession is the lineage of our priesthood. I and the fathers can trace back our priesthood, my priesthood. I was ordained by His Holiness Pope John III, who was ordained as a priest by the late Bishop Theophilus of the Syrian Monastery and was consecrated a bishop by the late Pope Kyrillus VI. They can trace back their priesthood, and the person who ordained them can trace back his priesthood, and so on and so forth, until we get back to St. Mark, who established the church in Egypt, who received, as one of the apostles, his mandate, his priesthood, through Christ Himself. So basically, apostolic succession means that the spirit of the apostles has been presented down from not only the apostles to us, but from our Lord to the apostles to us. And that is one thing we are very proud of as an Orthodox Church and as a Coptic Church, that I can trace my priesthood, and every one of your priests and your bishops can trace back his priesthood to St. Mark, and then to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I told you about the ecumenical councils and what this meant. You have the incorporation of the apostolic succession, meaning that these bishops of the church then were successors of the apostles who were mandated by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that the priesthood that they had was recognized, and at the same time that they were, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, given to interpret scripture and teaching for us. And this is why you find then this connection. Our Lord mandates the apostles make other apostles, through apostolic succession, they have other clergy and priesthood, they become the ecumenical councils, that is the church. We are today that same church, but in today's environment. Another one of the fundamental characteristics of Orthodoxy, and in particular the Coptic Church, and what we receive from it, is a very ascetic attitude towards prayer and towards worship and towards scripture. We had very powerful fathers, like I mentioned, Athanasius, Cyril, Dioscorus, as well as the leaders of the monastic movement, St. Anthony the Great himself, St. Shenouda, St. Pachomius, all of these great saints, St. Macarius, all of these great saints, founders of the monastic movement based in asceticism. Now people look at asceticism and think that asceticism is to be weak. You know, there is this tale that is told to people that the monastic movement in Egypt only flourished because people fled persecution and headed for the wilderness. What they will not tell you, however, is that those same people who were headed for the wilderness survived major raids by the Berbers, who went in, martyred these men and women, burnt down monasteries, burnt down settlements, but still they persisted. And the monastic tradition and life in Egypt lives on until today. It is one of the most thriving monastic movements in the Christian church today. Throughout many other Christian churches and denominations, monasteries are closing down because of the lack of people entering them and dedicating their lives. We, on the other hand, are establishing more monasteries, and it's not a numbers game. I'm not saying, hey, we're better than everybody else because we have more monasteries. You know, it's like my dad's car is bigger than yours. That's not what I'm saying, because that would be extremely childish. What I am saying, however, is this is an indication of the spirituality that we have received through our church. Some people will turn around and say, the church is dead. That which is dead does not bring forth fruit. That which is dead does not produce. That which is dead does not bring forth life from death. Those monasteries in themselves are life in the deserts that are full of death. Nothing. Nothing. But the prayers of the monks and nuns, the ascetics, have brought them to life. So we, in our Orthodox tradition, and particularly in our Coptic tradition, because we have that very strong ascetic, monastic foundation, as well as the ecumenical, theological foundation, have a great marriage of partners there. The strength of teaching with the humility of asceticism. And this is why, while our worship and our praise and our prayers and our rituals are so full of life in the hymnology, they're so full of life and expression, but at the same time they have undertones of respect, undertones of honor, undertones of calmness that comes from the ascetic side of that. Coming from that is our very strong dependence on the concepts of solitude and contemplation. Contemplating on the Word of God, contemplating on the message of the Scriptures, contemplating on the teaching of the Fathers, contemplating on that which we receive until today. And, as you all know, because our rituals are so rich, that we have a strong dependence, as one of the major characteristics, on the worship and praise. Now, some people look at worship and praise and think that they are, you know, 20th century developments of the charismatic movement. When you talk about worship, you think, oh, look, worship, wow. No, big churches with worship. Our fathers have been worshipping since the first century in the catacombs, and then since the fourth century in the monasteries. Midnight praises in the monasteries that live until today started back then. I want you to look at the hymnology of something like Maran On or Tenen, or some of the beautiful, joyful hymns that we use in the Holy 50 days, and tell me they're not joyful. Tell me they don't have a vibrant hymnology that brings the word to life. That's not dead. That's what we receive. That's what we get from this church. Having looked at that, the Orthodoxy and particularly the Coptic Church, let's look at what are the differences that we have. You know, why are we so different from everybody else? You know, we look like we're so stuck in some place and we don't want to move and we don't want to partake with anyone. You know, why are we so different? We're different because we have characteristics and foundations that I have expressed to you, and that we don't mess around with those. We don't compromise on our dogma. We don't compromise on our theology. We don't compromise on our teaching, because quite simply, they are not ours to compromise on. Now, let's bring it down to real terms and say, you know, if I lend you my car, and then someone comes and says, you know what we should do? This is a really boring bishop's car, right? This guy goes around and speaks to youth. Let's make it youthful. Let's put on the wheels and the alloys and those wheels that spin backwards, you know. Let's make it, in the words of today's youth, ghetto. Right? Let's do that. Let's tint it up, let's lower it, let's broaden it, let's do all of that stuff with the big exhaust on the back and, you know, the everything. Let's do the whole thing to it. You guys didn't think I knew about all that, did you? Now, this is my car entrusted to you because I've gone away. Could you do it? It's not your car. Now, you couldn't do it because it's not yours. We have received our tradition and our teachings from our fathers only to hand them on to those who come after us. We can't change things. They're not ours to change. They haven't been given to us through our fathers, initially by God Himself, through His inspired word in Scripture. So how can I change it? In actual fact, that is a huge safeguard. Because what you will find if we didn't have that safeguard is that Anyone who wants to change anything in the church could just change it. Now the church is progressive. It is progressive in the way it delivers the message. Today, you have three bishops here who are relaxed and laid back with you, who are talking to you, speaking in your own native tongue in English, talking to you about souped-up cars, you know, talking your language. So we deliver this message. We use the technology. We use all the means around us to deliver the message. And we can do that because our Lord Himself used the parables. And our Lord Himself spoke the people's language. But when it comes to the content, we can't change it. It's not mine to change. It's not yours to change. Having said that, we must realize there are vehicles within the church that allow us to change things. The church is headed by the Holy Synod, that is headed by His Holiness the Pope and Patriarch. So if something is going to change in the church, it must be changed by a decision of the Synod, which is a safeguard. It's a good thing. It's good to be able to say, hey, listen, you know, if you want to change things, we can sit down, we can discuss them, we can change them, but they've got to go through very stringent tests, through very stringent procedure, because when we change it, we don't just change it for you today, we change it for everyone else who's still to come. The church is being reshaped. So we take that very seriously. Today in the Coptic Church, we have over 90 bishops forming many, many synod subcommittees discussing ecumenical relations, public relations, Christian education, rituals, theology, many, many topics. And within these subcommittees, things are discussed, presented to the synod. If they are accepted, the synod will accept the amendment and it becomes part of the church. So we do have vehicles for moving ahead. Why should changing something in the church be easier than changing something in your national constitution? What are the measures for constitutional change in this country? They're immense. Why? Because the constitution determines who you are, just as our faith determines who we are. So the reason we look sometimes like we're rigid is because, you know, we can't change unless we have these firm decisions, because that which has been given to us is so rich, is so wonderful, is so beautiful in its appearance and in its essence, that we don't want to change it. If we look at the fragmentation of the church, and in particular in the Middle Ages, where you had suddenly a polarization, two extremes. You had the extremes of particular teachings within the Catholic Church then, things like the infallibility of the Pope, the primacy of Peter in Rome, the view of almost deifying St. Mary, the teachings of purgatory, teachings of the descent of the Holy Spirit, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, of filioque, suddenly became extreme. And so what happened then is you had the rise of the Protestant movement. Protestant comes from to protest. It was a protestation against that which was extreme and fundamental in their eyes, so they went to the other side. The Pope is infallible, as Rome said. Over here, the Protestants said, listen, hey, there's no priesthood at all. We're all the same. On the other side, there are indulgences. You will buy indulgences to enter into the kingdom of God. Protestants turned and said, hey, listen, we're all saved. We don't need to buy anything. One side, St. Mary had come about of immaculate conception. She was conceived without sin. The Protestant movement, listen, we don't buy that. She was just a vessel. She gave birth to Christ. She was worthless after that. Extreme and a reaction to the extreme. But if you look within the Orthodox Church, it's always been in the middle. The Catholics said the Pope is infallible. The Protestants said there is no priesthood. We've always said, listen, our priesthood is the priesthood of Christ that has come forth and been brought to us through apostolic succession, but no one's infallible. Well, humans, we put systems in order to safeguard the faith. Moderate. On one side, indulgences. You must pay. Over here, we're all saved. We come back and say, hey, listen, guys, that's not right either. We have been given the foundation of salvation through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but we need to work for it to make it our own, so that we can take part in that which he has given us, because he wants us to choose to exercise our free will. Again, moderate, in the middle. Catholics said, St. Mary of the Immaculate Conception. Protestants said, she's just a vessel. Once you have taken the pearl out of this vessel, it has no more value. We've always said, no, listen. The Savior had to come from a lineage of humanity, bearing that human sin in that humanity. Therefore, St. Mary was any human. She was a human. She was a prepared human. She was a holy human. She was someone who was prepared to carry God, the Theotokos, to bear God. She has that holiness, but she was human. And what you see through this Orthodox presentation of things, as with many other things, is that it is a moderate view that hasn't changed. Our view in the first century was our view in the third century, was our view in the sixth century, is our view today. It doesn't change. So when you think we don't change, no, we don't. And I think that's something we should really be proud of. It's a moderate view based on scripture and teaching that has not changed at the whim of individuals, but that if it needs to be changed, has the mechanism and the vehicle to do so. Sometimes you look at orthodoxy as being boring. I recently attended a meeting of the Council of Churches of Britain and Ireland, called Churches Together in Britain and Ireland, and it was their annual assembly that I attended last year. And we had one bishop who's someone I know very well, is a very, very good person. He's Anglican bishop in Ireland. While he's a wonderful man, he has quite an unfortunate name. His name is Bishop Michael Jackson. I don't know how anyone takes it seriously. If it was me, I probably would have changed my name. Or learned to moonwalk, one of the two, but I think. But Bishop Michael Jackson at that... that was slow, guys. Go on. Bishop Michael... the Anglican bishop... talked about orthodoxy, and I was sitting there and listening to this. He was presenting an address to the whole council, and he spoke of the radical nature of orthodoxy. Now, while we, as Sayyidina said, because we've been born in this castle, look around and say, oh, look at the cobwebs. Whereas someone comes in and says, wow, that's an antique. How did you be able to maintain that all these years? So, he was talking about the radical nature of orthodoxy. And why do you think, what's so radical about us? We don't change. Well, the radical thing about us is that we don't change. While the world changes, we are radically holding on to what should not be changed. To be radical is sometimes a good thing. I'm not talking about fundamental radicalism. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff, because that no one can condone. That's a completely different issue that we don't want to even open up at the moment. But I'm talking about to be radical, to be different, to dare to be different. As Grace and Mbamusa always tell us, to to dare to be different. Okay? And the Orthodox Church, and in particular the Coptic Church, dares to be different. Therefore, it is radical in being able to maintain that which has given it its character since the beginning. Radical in maintaining, radical in delivery. And I will say to you that, having dealt with many other churches in the ecumenical world, I think the Coptic Church is most radical in delivering the message. There are other churches where they are still debating whether they should speak, use languages other than the traditional national language of the church. Whereas we have an annual European conference, youth conference like this one, but for all of Europe. And last year when I was there, we prayed the liturgy and we prayed in, I think, 9 different languages. From English to French to Italian to Dutch to everything. Why? Because we are, as St. Paul said, Jews to the Jews and Gentiles to the Gentiles. We deliver the message as we need to deliver it and as it becomes effective. We deliver the message to you as you will receive it and it becomes active in your life. If I'm speaking to you in some kind of archaic manner that doesn't touch you and doesn't affect you, what have you benefited? If the church is teaching you things that make you alienated, what does it benefit you? What we do need to tell you, though, is to give you that sense of, this is it, this is true, this is authentic. Come on, everyone today is old school, everyone today is going retro. You wear things today that your parents would have been ashamed to wear 30 years ago. You know, we're back to the flares and the wide lapels and the floral shirts. So, everything's retro. Everything is back to what it was. But we don't change in the first place as a church. Why? Because we don't have the right to change except through those channels we've discussed. So we have an obligation as a church to teach you, to tell you, to deliver to you what the truth is. And you have an obligation to try to understand it. Don't just shut it out. You have an obligation to sit down and give it serious thought and say, well, this might make sense. Just because it's not like everything else doesn't mean it's wrong. And we give you this message that is the message of Scripture. We've been granted so much by the church. With all of this teaching, with all of this forward thinking, with all of these safeguards on the faith. But I want to throw one challenge your way now. We all make jokes about being Egyptian and Egyptian nature and Egyptian timing and Egyptian, you know, organization, all of these things, you know, we all make these things. But I want to challenge you to something. Give credit where credit is due. Let's not have these stereotypical responses. And let's give credit where credit is due. What makes you different to the Jewish community in New York? What makes you different to the Greek community in New York? What makes you different to the Chinese community in New York? I'll tell you. They have pride in who they are. Sorry, that's a really harsh thing to say. But I think if you really think about it, we don't have much pride in who we are. We're always apologetic. I don't need to be apologetic, I'm proud. I'm Christian, which is a blessing and a grace in itself. I'm Orthodox, which means my teachings that I've received affirm in the one church. I'm Coptic, which means I have come from a church that has lived through persecution after persecution after persecution for the past 2,000 years and still lives till today and is vibrant and is effective and is flourishing and is blossoming and is well and truly alive. Yes, I'm proud. And you should be proud. Because this is what our church has given us. It's given us identity. Let's get rid of this mentality that says that Middle Easterners don't work together because they can't get along. You pride yourselves now on being Coptic Orthodox, of Egyptian heritage, but you're Americans. Think in that same way. Being American doesn't just stop at work. Think about things. Be thankful for your faith. Be proud of your faith. Be proud of the heritage that you have received, not only because people have testified, but people have shed their blood. People have lost their lives. Not talking about tens, not talking about hundreds. We're talking about hundreds of thousands, we're talking about millions over history that have died so that you today could share in the same faith. That's my church. That's your church. That's what we should believe. That's what we should be proud of. I don't want you to be sectarian. I don't want you to be arrogant. I don't want you to walk around thinking we're better than everyone else, because we're not. We're not better than everyone else. Because if I told you you were, that'd be unchristian. You are fortunate. You are blessed. You have received talents. Work with those talents. Don't bury them. And even more, don't throw them away. Be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for belonging to that church. Be thankful for belonging to each other. Look around you. These are dedicated men and women. Dedicated to their faith, dedicated to their culture, dedicated to their lives as Christians, dedicated to their church. You have a dedicated church in its priesthood, in its hierarchy, from His Holiness Pope Shenouda all the way down. That priesthood is dedicated to your service. Why am I here? Why is Sayyidina here? Why is Sayyidina here? Why are the fathers here? Leaving everything behind for you. And likewise, many other conventions, not only in this country, but throughout the world for the whole year. That dedicated clergy and that dedicated church is working for you. That's one thing you should be proud of. Let's lose the cynical streak. That's just the cynicism of, you know, looking at everything with very dark glasses and looking only at negatives. Give credit where credit is due. Look at your church that was established by Christ Himself, brought to you by St. Mark, entrenched in our fathers, Athanasius, Cyril, strengthened by the ecumenical councils, made firm and authentic in moderate, unchanging Orthodox dogma through its interpretation of Scripture and its holy tradition and its fathers. A church that lives until today, talking your language, delivering your message as true as possible to the original, but delivering it in a way that you can comprehend it. This is your church. This is your identity. This is the body of which you are part. Be thankful for it. Live it. Be proud of it. Not as the world is proud. Not an arrogant pride. Not a self-righteous pride. Because that takes us away from the whole concept of being with Christ. But be proud that you are the children of God. Be proud that you are the heirs of your ancestors, who are the fathers, the martyrs. And live the lives of those who protected the church in faith, in strength, and in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Take a moment, please. Can we take one moment, please, to just put your heads down and absorb what you've heard now? have any questions? Comments? Yes. The question is, I mentioned earlier the other Orthodox churches, what are the differences? To explain to you, the terminology is that there are two families of Orthodoxy. There is the Eastern Orthodox family of churches and the Oriental Orthodox family of churches. The Eastern Orthodox family of churches are the Byzantine churches, the Greeks, the Russians, the Eastern Europeans, all of those churches. They're the Eastern Orthodox. The Oriental Orthodox churches are ourselves, which is the Coptic Church, the Syrian Church, the Armenian Church, the Eritrean Church, the Indian Church, and the Eritrean Church, and Ethiopian Church. Okay, that's the Oriental family of churches. The major difference has been this whole concept of Christology, being monophysite, as we were termed. And there is an international commission that is functioning at the moment between the two families of churches, has been functioning for the past almost 20 years now. Very successfully, we have come to agreement in Christology at the level of that commission. Well, we've come to terms with the fact that there really isn't any difference. We're saying the same thing. What the members of this commission are supposed to do is supposed to go back to their own churches and talk to their own hierarchy and come back and start to decide what steps are taken next. Most of the problems that are appearing now from one or two of the churches on the Eastern Orthodox side, that they still look at us as being heretical. And we're ready. When I accompanied His Holiness to Constantinople to meet the Ecumenical Patriarch, he's ready. The Ecumenical Patriarch within the Eastern family is the first among equals. He is the most senior of the patriarchs. And so we're ready for union. It's just a matter of, I think, some jurisdictional issues and for the other churches that are slightly more extreme to come to terms with the fact that there is no difference. Chalcedon, in my evaluation, at best, was bad language. They just didn't understand each other. As worst was very bad politics. Because you've got to understand, in the ecumenical world at the time, Alexandria was one of the sees, the centers of the church. And while it was one of the smallest, if not the smallest, it had become a leader because of its fathers, the theologians who came from it. And there was some contempt there because of the empire. And it's said sometimes in tradition that is one of the reasons why this split happened, because of this political undertone. But having said that, it's a difference that's been there 1,500 years. We've worked very, very quickly in the past 15, 20 years, and I think we're getting there. One day it'll happen. Just keep praying, and that hopefully we'll be able to be that one church again. I mean, in our liturgies until today, we pray for the one holy universal apostolic church of God. We want that one church to come back, and we pray for it on every opportunity. Yes. It's not completely out. The problem with the Catholic Church is that for the Catholic Church, their concept of patrology, the primacy of Peter and primacy of Rome, within Catholic dogma, basically, they're still waiting for the one church, but the one church must be under Rome. Whereas within our concept of the one church, it is one church with jurisdictions everywhere, as was the first church, but no individual primacy. But for the Catholic Church, they look for the primacy of Rome, the primacy of the Pope of Rome, as, you know, in their eyes, as the descendant of St. Peter. That's one problem. The other problem is, again, we have an international dialogue with the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. We've hit problems, for instance, like problems of things like filioque. In the creed, we talk about the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. In Catholicism, they talk about proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, they themselves, with their own admission, admit that this is a new teaching that has entered in the Church in the later centuries. Likewise, with the teaching of something like purgatory, they say it's something that entered in the later centuries. So, there are things like that that they are stuck in a corner because they really can't rescind. Because if they rescind that, then they've got the problem of the infallibility of the Pope as well. While they have watered that down, where that the Pope now is seen to be infallible when preaching dogma from the pulpit, that wasn't the original concept. Originally, the Pope was infallible, every word proceeding from him. But obviously, now they're watering it down to the extent that he's infallible when he's teaching the teachings of the Church from the pulpit, when he's teaching dogma. But again, even that's wrong, because Noah's infallible in any case. So I think they're stuck with those things, but again, we've got international commissions with them, we've got international commissions with the Anglican Communion throughout the International Anglican Communion. We've got various things happening in the ecumenical front, and we want to get that unity one day. Yes. Unfortunately, it was gaining momentum for a while, but unfortunately it stopped because of particular factions within the Eastern Church who are still not willing to accept us as Orthodox. And although we've given them all the assurances, they've read the papers, they've read, you know, our theology, the theology of Athanasius and Cyril and all of those things that they accept. These are our fathers. But they're still not willing to accept them. So they're actually creating problems within the Eastern Orthodox family. Because a big part of the family, the vast majority of the family, wants to reach communion. But there's a small radical faction that doesn't. So we just pray. Yes. Reaching a compromise between our own expression and the Coptic language, I think it's basically, firstly, I think it's basically maintaining the hymnology while the language can change. But at the same time, also holding on to the language so it doesn't completely go away. You know, we've got to hold on to the language as well. And here you don't want to be left without origins either. I mean, there is a strong move to have everything English and scrap the Coptic altogether. And if that happens naturally, then it's one thing. But for people to be pushing for it is wrong. It's almost like you're trying to deny the fact that you're your father's son. You know, you're trying to wipe out part of your history so you don't need to deal with it. We need to hold on to our faith. We need to hold on to our tradition. We need to hold on to our culture, because that's part of our identity. Our language is part of our identity. Now, unfortunately, we don't have too many families who speak Coptic fluently anymore. We still have some. But at least we need to hold on to it as a liturgical, ritual language, so it doesn't get lost. There was someone back there. No? Yes. We believe, the question is our position on contemporary issues. What you'll find is contemporary issues within the Church are dealt with in a very moderate way. Scriptural, true to the faith, but moderate. The first thing is when you come to the issue of termination of pregnancy, abortion, birth control. First and foremost, we believe in the sanctity of life. Okay, life is God-given. It is not anyone's decision or discretionary right to take it away. So we believe that killing an unborn infant is like killing a fully grown human being. It's still a murderous act. That is complete. So the concept of termination of pregnancy or abortion is unacceptable. Except in one case, which is if there is fear, real fear, for the mother's life. So if the mother can lose her life during that pregnancy or time of birth, then that is the only time when that is there, because there is another life at stake. In terms of birth control, we don't have a position like the Catholic Church where we say no birth control. Because we believe in the sanctity of life, we believe in birth control that is non-abortive, which means that it does not kill a developed embryo. Because once that has happened, then there is life. So we believe, we have, or we allow contraception that is preconceptual in that sense. Other things like, you know, organ transplantation, various things like that. You know, again, some people say no organ transplantation. No, if you can and if there is a life at stake, then we can do it. So again, it's a very moderate scriptural reading of all of those issues. Yes. The Church's position on IVF and in vitro fertilization. Again, this is, you know, we believe that God also gave us the ability to live modern life and science, to use it for our own betterment. So IVF is permissible where the donors are the husband and wife. So if there is, for instance, some condition that doesn't allow fertilization of the egg and sperm of the husband and wife, then IVF is permitted when they are taken from the husband and wife, fertilized in vitro, and then re-implanted. But that's where we stand on that. Yes. Stem cell research, now, we don't have an official position on that, and I think that's a good thing. Because I don't think the world knows where this is going yet. Obviously, again, we believe in sanctity of life, as I said, and we can't mass produce life. Creation is for God alone. If research is going to lead us to healing people, to be able to make people better, without losing that concept of sanctity of life and the place of God in creation, then there is no contradiction. But I think we still need to sit back and wait and see where this is going before we can have a formal position. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah. That's a problem. It's also a problem with IVF. Of what do you do with what do you do? Yeah. So again, we're very careful with that. We can't use people as guinea pigs. And again, we've got to wait. I mean, we're very clear on points like tests on embryos. But any other tests are gone, I think we've got to sit back and wait and see what happens. Yes. Our church's position on that, again, is you can't leave unused embryos. What we will usually encourage people to do is if there is IVF, again, used within the husband and wife, then the fertilized embryos are implanted. And they have their own way of minimizing anyway. And, you know, if it's God's will, you have twins, you have triplets. It happens naturally. But we don't You know, we don't deal with embryo. It's like giving away a human life. And, you know, I'll tell you one thing. It's well and good for us to talk about this all scientifically now. I've dealt with couples who have had to make those decisions, and it's traumatic. The woman will feel, and I've discussed this with women, in that this is an unborn child. She can't leave her child, and it's extremely traumatic. And so it's well and good to discuss it scientifically, but there is a very human, real emotional side of all this that has to be considered. I know it's late. Thank you for your time, and we shall see you tomorrow morning.